Feels like a really awkward transition, but we do awkward well. The truth is, guys, we just do awkward. We may not do it well. We just do awkward. We're actually going to start a series in Luke. We're going to be in Luke chapter 1. This morning we're going to do, Lord willing, verses 1 through 4. And as you're turning there, I'm wondering if you've ever found yourself in one of those situations where you feel incredibly out of place. That happens to me somewhat frequently, but it happened to me several years ago when I got a job at a customer service rep for a company called Swiss Colony. They sell candy and cheese and all kinds of Christmas goodies and knickknacks. Now, I can handle that part of it somewhat well, but they also serviced calls for other magazines. One of those was a magazine called Seventh Avenue. They sold furniture, decor, home furnishings, electronics. Again, wasn't too terribly far out of my element on that one. But there was one that gave me particular difficulty, and it was called Midnight Velvet. The tagline for that was, "Extraordinary style for the extraordinary woman." For the most part, folks could call and say, "I'd like that dress on page 87, item number MV184736, or something like that. And handle that. But on occasion, there'd be these ladies that would call, and I have some very funny stories that I won't share from behind the pulpit, but I'd get some of these very fun calls and ask questions that I just had no idea about at all. I'd be like, "Ma'am, I don't know. I don't know what a pump is. I don't know what, I'm not going to even go there." But I'd put them on hold and say, "I can ask someone these questions." And again, they would use these terms that I didn't know anything about. They were talking English, but it seemed like a foreign language to me. And then by the end of the call, I would have to try to, as company policy, try to upsell them, meaning find something else in the magazine or something that's on sale and try to sell it. "So, ma'am, I really think that giraffe necklace would look great with that dress that you just got." "I don't know what I'm doing. I don't know what I'm talking about. I really think that stuffed parrot would be great on that blazer you got." Just didn't have any idea. Now, let me tell you of another time when I felt really, really out of place. When I first started going to church, these people were using weird words and weird phrases and doing really weird stuff that I didn't understand. "Bow your head and close your eyes." What are they going to do to me? Like, that's what I'm thinking. What are these guys going to do to me? "Let's dig into the word." Okay, which one? Word. Tried to hook me when I was a kid with things like vacation Bible school. Whole week. Never saw the vacation part of that. Whole week. It was Bible school. I don't know where the vacation thing came from, other than the fact that maybe mom and dad got a vacation from me for a week. Didn't know anything about a hedge of protection. Did not know what that was. Did not understand the singing. Didn't understand about angels and their prostrates falling. All of it just incredibly foreign to me. Now, why am I telling you all of this? Luke is going to be writing a 2-volume work to a guy named Theophilus. Now, we don't know much about him, but believe he's some sort of likely a Roman leader of some sort. And Luke is going to tell us his purpose here in just a moment that we're going to read. But he wants to reassure Theophilus that this stuff that he's been hearing about this Jesus is in fact true, and it does matter to him personally. And we need that, don't we? We need to know if we're part of the story. And again, if you are here this morning and you're like, "Man, this church stuff is a little weird to me," man, you are in a really good spot to like hear this text, because this is kind of where Theophilus was, wondering, is this for me? Now, Luke is going to, the 4 verses that I'm going to read to you in just a second, I'm going to tell you this is some serious nerd language. These 4 verses are the most heightened Greek language in the whole New Testament, the most nerdy, really. At least that's what I read from others. He's using elevated language. Now, why is he doing that? Actually, it's because he's speaking the language of Theophilus. And so let's listen in. Go ahead and stand with me, if you will, as we read from God's word. We stand because we believe these are God's very words to us, and so we want to stand in honor of King Jesus. And so in doing that, this is the most important thing you're going to hear from me this morning. Luke 1, 1 through 4. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would bless the reading and the preaching of your word. Help me to preach your word with the passion that it deserves, that you deserve. God, I pray that you would preach the gospel to every heart that is here. God, if there are those here who do not know you, would you take their heart of stone, make it a heart of flesh, open eyes to see the glory of Jesus this morning? I pray that same thing for me, God, that this is not just a Christmas sermon or some sort, but that something that we're used to or accustomed to, but God, that we would see that you do fulfill your promises, that you are who you say you are. And so God, help us to believe that truth from the very core of our being this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name, amen. All right, you guys can be seated. Now here is what Luke said. Let me kind of interpret that a little bit for you. What he said there essentially is this. Other people have written about Jesus and all that he did. Some of them were eyewitnesses to it. I'm not an eyewitness, but it seemed like a good idea for me to look into all this and put it together an account just for you. Just for you, Theophilus. I'm doing this because I want you to know for sure that what you've heard, what you've been taught is truth. That's what he just said there in plain English. Now, that begs a few questions for us. One of which is, who's this Luke guy? Now, again, his name's not mentioned there, but it's at the very top, Gospel according to Luke. So who is this Luke fella? And then also, who is Theophilus? What has been accomplished? And how can we know for certain? So that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to go about trying to answer those questions. So, again, if you're here this morning and thinking, why does this matter to me? Then you're in a very good position to actually hear the text, because the aim of the text is actually our aim this morning, to help us to see that this is our story and that we're part of that. So let's get to work on that. So the first thing, who is Luke? Now, we can piece together a few things from the Bible about Luke. He wasn't an apostle, meaning he wasn't one of those guys who was originally with Jesus. He wasn't Paul. He was likely a Gentile. That's a fancy word for non-Jew. He wasn't an eyewitness, but somewhere along the way, he became a partner with Paul. Now, Paul is the guy who wrote a big chunk of the New Testament. If you take out Luke and Paul from the New Testament, you don't have a whole lot left, because Luke also wrote Acts. Okay, so if you look in your Bible, you've got Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. Luke wrote both of those. And some have even argued, somewhat persuasively, that Luke might have been the author of Hebrews. Don't know that I'm convinced by that, but just thought I'd throw that out there. So that's who Luke is. What he's doing is in Acts, you see a few places where he says, we did this, and so he kind of becomes part of the story later on. He was one of the only guys that was with Paul during his second imprisonment. Luke has been called a historian, a theologian, a physician, and some have even hinted at him being a musician, because within the Gospel of Luke, there's a lot of poetry and a lot of praise to God. Some of our Christmas songs, many of our Christmas songs, come from the Gospel of Luke. Now, there's not much more about Luke, but all of it to say he was faithful in what he did. Most people look at his work and like, this guy was solid. He was a good historian. He was good at what he did. So you can trust his work. Now, secondly, who is this guy named Theophilus? Now, some have put together a theory that would say that Theophilus is just a catchy way of referring to all Christians. Why is that? Well, because the name Theophilus, if you put those two Greek words together and combine them to Theophilus, what you have is a word that basically means, it's theos and phileo, and so it's basically could be translated one who loves God or one who is a friend of God. Now, that'd be an apt description for Christians, and so some have said, I think maybe Luke, there's really not a guy named Theophilus, he's just speaking in code here. But many say, well, probably not, because notice here in your Bible where it says, most excellent Theophilus. Now, that most excellent is a somewhat technical phrase, which is used for Greek nobility, so leaders within Greek. For many, that's a nail in the coffin that this is not an actual, or that this is an actual person. To me, I'm not fully convinced, because if you look in like 2 John, he kind of speaks of the church as a dear lady. And so I could see Luke maybe saying most excellent, kind of speaking of the exalted status of Christians. But here's the truth. It really doesn't matter either way. Here's why. Because, again, historically, I'd lean towards saying this is a real person. But even if it's not, the point is the same. What was said to convince Theophilus is said to convince me and you. And if Theophilus is part of the story, then so are you, and so am I. That's the way this story works. It belongs to all of us, which is where we turn now. Look in your Bible, verse 1. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things. See what I mean? That was really wordy, wasn't it? Just to say that other people have done this, that have compiled a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, that have been accomplished among us. That word accomplished could easily be translated fulfilled. What this tells us is that Jesus, and we're going to see this a ton next week, Lord willing, is that Jesus is the climax, the main point of a story that has been told for ages. It goes all the way back to the beginning in Genesis, all the way back to the Garden of Eden, that God created us. If you want a summary of your Old Testament, it's essentially this. God created us to enjoy Him, to extend His glory. We blew it. We became selfish. We became about us. And what you see throughout the Old Testament is this spiral of what happens when we forget God, when we don't follow after the Lord. And what you see also in the Old Testament is God continuing and continuing and continuing to rescue His people and to make promises. We sang a lot this morning about promises, that God fulfills His promises, that He is faithful, that He is unchanging. The same God in the Old Testament is the same God that we serve today. And so in the Old Testament, what you see is all these big promises that God is going to fix everything. He's going to restore everything. Here's why you care about that. Because our lives are not perfect, are they? Is this paradise? Is this heaven? Are you living in heaven right now? No. You want stuff to be restored. You want stuff to be fixed. And God has promised all throughout His Bible that He has and He is going to redeem, fix all things. Each of us were created for rest, for rule, for relationship. And the whole Bible story is about how God is working to give His kingdom to us. What a beautiful story. Now, I want to connect this. We just got through with a series in Isaiah. I want to connect this for just a second with some of those promises that we just saw as we went through Isaiah. And we're going to see them in the coming weeks as well. But a couple of places, again, this promise that there was a rescuer and He was going to be in power and He was going to give to the nations. And so Isaiah 49, 6 through 8 says this. Is it too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel? I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Guess what? That's here. That's Neosho. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and His Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers, king shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves, there's that word, because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. Thus says the Lord, in a time of favor I have answered you. In a day of salvation I have helped you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritage. Those words are going to be picked up in the Christmas story. Here in just next week, we're going to see probably, I think it's next week, we're going to see those words again as they're saying, this baby that I'm holding here is a fulfillment of all of that. Jesus is the fulfillment. He has accomplished all that. He has fulfilled what God has called him to do. He's done that. And so he's the answer to all the promises. And we'll see this even more so shine beautifully in the Christmas story. Excuse me. But one more place I want you to see is in Luke chapter 4, verse 16 through 21, where we read, Jesus comes to Nazareth. We're going to see this in a few weeks, but I want to show it to you here. Comes to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and was, as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, that's like going to church, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, so he opens up his Bible, if you will, turns to Isaiah, unrolls the scroll, and found the place, this is Isaiah chapter 60, where it said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. That's his way of saying to fix it all. And then it says, and he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today this scripture has been, now listen for the word, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Same word, same root word that we have here when it says that have been accomplished among us. And so what that's telling us from the very beginning, Luke is telling us, I want you to know that Jesus really is the promised rescuer. Jesus really is the guy, the one that the whole Old Testament was pointing to. Jesus is your rescuer. Your rescuer. Jesus is your rescuer. And so that's the claim, that Jesus is the promised rescuer of history. He's your promised rescuer. So how do we know then that we can trust this? Well, look at your Bible at verses 2 through 3. Notice there where Luke is saying, he's speaking to eyewitnesses, and then he's basically saying, I talked to him. I did my work. I did my research. I compiled all this. I'm a trusted historian, is what he's telling Theophilus. He's saying, I did my work. There's a guy by the name of Lee Strobel. Some of you guys have maybe heard of him. Has written a couple of great books, The Case for Christ, The Case for Hope, The Case for Easter. I think that's, there's a few more, but anyways, he was a journalist who basically said, I'm going to investigate this. I'm going to investigate this. I'm going to take the claims of the Bible, the claims of these Christians, and I'm going to look it up. I'm going to look at it like a journalist. And he was an atheist doing this, but he's like, I'm just going to give it an honest look. And what happened was that he found that the claims of the Bible were actually legit. Like they could hold up in court. And so from that, he's like, oh, wow, this has meaning for my life. And so one of the things he said was, as a journalist, I've learned to investigate the reliability of documents. And when you look at the documents that make up the New Testament of the Bible, they meet the test of reliability that historians use. For instance, the four Gospels in the Bible have ties to the apostles themselves. They're either written by apostles or by people who were working with the apostles, like Mark, who worked with Peter, and Luke, who was a close associate of Paul, the eyewitnesses to the resurrected Jesus. So we have eyewitness testimony that goes into the Gospels that are in the Bible. They also come very soon after the events themselves. So soon that we don't have legend coming in and wiping out a solid core of historical truth. Again, so what he's saying there is that you can put this under a microscope. I really do believe that when it comes to the claims of Christ and the fact that it's historically plausible, we come to the place where C.S. Lewis said, when you're dealing with Jesus, you have to come to grips with this. He's either a liar, a lunatic, or exactly who he said he was, the Lord. And we have to do business with those claims. That happens a lot. For one of my classes a while back, I was evangelism, I think. And for one of my classes, I got to go online and interact with a lot of people who have questions. And that was one of the things that I would always do, and that's what I would say to you this morning as well. If you're seeking, if you're like, I don't know, is the gospel true? Is all this just a hoax, whatever? Here's what I would say. Forget a lot of those other questions that are out there. Do business with Jesus. Take the claims of Jesus and say, are these true? And if you can come to that spot, then a lot of other things start to make sense. Or if you're saying, I don't think they're true, well, then all the other stuff doesn't matter at all. Do business with Jesus. And that's what Luke is saying here. That's what he's doing. Is he's saying, I'm giving you an accurate account. This is what happened. This is the story. This is your story. So what are you going to do with it? Theophilus, what are you going to do with it? What are you going to do with this story? Now look at verse 4. Boy, if you guys are good, we may get out of here like pretty early this morning. If you're good. Verse 4. Notice how he says, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. You can have certainty. That word certainty means to discern something clearly and distinctly or as true and valid, often with a personal acquaintance that necessitates reaction. Now, let me un-nerdify that for you just a little bit. It means that you see something, you have an encounter with something, and from that, you're able to say, this is legit. This is true. I believe this thing. That's what that word means. And so what Luke wants Theophilus to do and wants us to do is to take the claims of Christ and to weigh them, to put them under a microscope. Now, here's one of our big points this morning that I want you to catch. It's this. When we're talking about Christ and what he claims, what does he claim? What's the claim here? That Jesus is the rescuer. Jesus is your rescuer. He is who he claimed to be. The fulfillment of God's story. The fulfillment of the Old Testament. The fulfillment of your story. Jesus is what you need. That's the claim this morning. Okay? And so here's, we're saying, what are you going to do with that now? But here's what I want to show you. And this really helped me a few years ago when I was wrestling a bit. It's this. Did you know that Christianity, that this great claim we just made, is the most falsifiable religion in the world? Let me show you this. Let me show you what that is. I turned to a guy named Michael Patton who helped me to see this. But the central claims of the Bible demand looking at it historically. They're based on public events that can be historically verified. In contrast, the central claims of all other religions cannot be historically tested, and therefore are often beyond falsifiability and inquiry. In other words, they just have to be believed on blind faith. Think about it. The believer in the Islamic faith has to trust in a private encounter that Muhammad had, and this encounter, you can't test that historically. We have no way to truly investigate the claims of Joseph Smith, who would be founder of Mormonism, Buddhism, Hinduism, aren't grounded in history at all, meaning they don't have any central claims of events and times, space where believers are called upon to investigate. You either adopt the philosophy or you don't. There's no objective way to test them. Run through every religion that you know, and you'll find that it's the case. Either it does not give historical details to the central event, the event that does not carry any worldview-changing significance, or there is no historic events which form the foundation of the faith. Here's the point. Christianity is claiming that Jesus Christ, your rescuer, my rescuer, is that rescuer because he rose from the grave. You find a tomb, you find bones of a guy named Jesus of Nazareth, the whole thing is a sham. You can't say that of anywhere else. Now, here's why I want to show you this. This is why this is so helpful. In the first 2 to 3 centuries of Christianity, there were many people wanting to stamp out the belief system. Now, again, for us now, in our day, it'd be really hard for us to falsify. Let's just be honest. We're probably not going to be able to go back and say, here's the bones. That's probably not something that's even really possible. But in the first 2 to 3 centuries, when you had about the whole world trying to falsify Christianity, and they didn't do it, and they couldn't do it. Again, the Jewish leaders wanted to find, the whole thing could have came to an end if they said, this Jesus you said is resurrected, here's his body. Whole thing could have been ended right then. And they wanted that to end. They put lots of energy into stamping out the Christian faith, and they couldn't produce a body. Same thing with the Roman government. They wanted to do the same thing, and they could not do it. Again, so this is not, and this is what Luke is doing here, this is beautiful that he's saying this. He's saying, test me on this. Put it under a microscope. Now, any of y'all ever tell a lie? Yeah, right? How often when you tell a lie are you going to say, put it under the microscope? Here's all the facts. No, lies don't want microscopes. But Luke is saying, here it is. Here's everything. Put it under the microscope, verify it, test it, run it through it all, and it's going to stand the test. That's what he's saying. Again, beautiful. This is not a group of people who are saying, God spoke to me, and here's what he said. You're going to have to just believe me on this. That's not the claims of Christianity. That's not the gospel at all. It's people who are saying, there's an empty tomb right here. This guy right here, he saw an angel on Christmas morning. It's taking real people, real eyewitnesses, pointing to an empty tomb and saying, it passes the test. The amazing thing about Christianity is that there's so much historic data to be tested. So again, Christianity is by far the most falsifiable worldview there is. Yet despite that, Christianity, the real stuff, not the fake stuff, Christianity flourished in the first century among the very people who could test the claims. And even today, it's called a come and see if the claims are true faith. Now again, you still might have doubts. Here's what I'd encourage you to do this morning. Press into those. Even if you're a Christian, press into those. God is big enough to handle the microscope. God is big enough to handle those doubts. What happens so often for us as believers is we start having kind of some doubts or something like that, and we run away from those. But doubt always looks for a place to land. And what that's going to do is it's going to come up in some other areas, and you're going to just assume that it's not true because you haven't actually tested it. You haven't actually done the work of that. I love what Oz Guinness says on this. He says, find out how seriously a believer takes his doubts, and you have the index of how seriously he takes his faith. For the Christian, doubt is not the same as unbelief, but neither is it divorced from it. Continued doubt loosens the unbeliever's hold on the resources and privileges of faith and can be the beginning to the disasters of unbelief. So doubt is never treated as trivial. But dig into that doubt. Don't run away from that. Again, it's always going to look for a place to land. And so bring it under the microscope. You got questions? Ask them. Find them out. Don't be afraid of those questions. Why? Because God is big enough for those questions. Now again, there are some things that we may ask, like, why did this happen? You may never get a satisfactory answer to that. But is there an empty tomb in Jerusalem? Yeah. You're going to get an answer to that one. You're going to know the whole big picture story. And so Luke is confident, again, that if you are truly a seeker, now again, there's a type of doubt. There's a type of doubt that like looks at stuff and is like, I know this is not true, and I'm going to prove that it's not true, and you just twist evidence, kind of like what the guys who discovered DNA said, is that we have to work really hard because if you just look at this on the face of it, it's obvious there's a creator, and so we have to work really hard to show that there's not. Like, if that's your type of investigation, yeah, you're never going to find truth. But if you're really, truly seeking, truly assessing the claims, truly wrestling with this, wrestling with the claims, wrestling with what it has to say for your life, and you have an encounter with Jesus, it's going to change things. Almost done here. That word certainty. I want to show you one more thing here. Then we'll quick application and we'll be done. That word certainty, we're going to see later. Like several weeks from now, Lord willing. Like next year, when we're in Luke 24. We're going to see these words pop up again. It's a story of the disciples after the resurrection. What's happening here, Luke 24, they're walking with this guy. The disciples are walking with this dude along the road and sharing this just anguish of their heart. We thought this Jesus guy was the one that was promised. We thought he was the rescuer. We thought he was the one. We thought he was the deliverer. But he's not. They crucified him, and he's dead. He's gone, and with him all of our hopes. And so they're really bummed out. And so Luke 24, verse 16 says this, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. That word recognizing is the same one that is used here that you may have certainty. Same one, translated differently, but same word. But something happens. Something happens. The guy that was walking with them starts to speak, and he says this, Luke 24, verse 25 through 27. He says to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. But they still don't see it. Like, oh, this guy's smart. Can you tell us some more? Then they eat with him, and something amazing happens. Verse 30, Jesus is there with them. He breaks bread and starts to eat with them, and all of a sudden, light bulb. The Holy Spirit does this work, and listen to what verse 31 says. And their eyes were opened, and they, same word, recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They are now able to see Jesus. Same word. And that's Luke's hope for you and me this morning. That we'll see Jesus. That's what it's all about. That's what Christmas is about. And so how do we apply this? How do we apply this verses 1:1-4? He's inviting us. He's inviting Theophilus, and he's inviting you and saying, dig. Will you do that this Christmas? Will you take the claims of Jesus and say, is this legit? Christian, I mean you too. I mean you too. Will we take the claims of Jesus and dig, not with skepticism, but with honesty and with open seeking? Weigh them honestly. You don't have to slant the scales to make Christianity true. Let it speak. Let the Bible speak for itself and follow it wherever it goes. Let the lion out of its cage, and it will defend itself. But friends, if you do believe that, if you do believe what this is claiming, do you know what that means? It means that you and I have a rescuer. Jesus is that rescuer. Jesus is the fulfillment of all those promises. And so again, you can apply that and you can look, man, what great, wonderful, magnificent hope that is. And you can also say, man, if the Lord is able to do that, he can get me through 2020, 2021, 2022. He can get me through whatever comes my way. Again, this year's been tough. It's been brutal, hasn't it? But it has not caught God off guard. Last thing I'll say is this. Earlier, I talked about that definition for certainty. And I said it comes from an encounter that causes you to say, this is legit. Friends, this is in the context of relationship. And that's what Luke is wanting Theophilus to see and to have, is that when you have a relationship with Jesus, it changes everything. And that's our goal for every one of us this morning, is that it wouldn't just be a bunch of bare facts. It wouldn't just be some guy that we call the Savior actually did raise out of the tomb, but that's my Savior. That's my rescuer. I know him. I have an encounter with him. And so that's our prayer for this morning. If that's you and you don't know Jesus, man, I want to encourage you just to do what the text is saying. Dig. Dig. Seek him out. Have an encounter. Cry out to the Lord. Lord, I want to know if you're real. I want to know if you're legit. Help me to see. Grab your Bible. Start digging. Start asking questions. Put it under a microscope. And what you're going to find is that Jesus is real. Jesus is good. That's what you're going to find. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for who you are. I thank you for your goodness. I thank you that you indeed graciously show yourself to us. We thank you for that. We thank you that you are a God who says, come and see, know. Father, we thank you for that. And so, Lord, we pray that as we come before you, that you would give us hearts to dig, hearts to care, hearts to know that this is indeed true. And what does that mean for our lives? God, may we not just take this as some fact, as Jesus rose from the grave, George Washington was the first president, but that we would take this as the life-altering truth that it is. Love you and thank you and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll be down front if anyone needs to pray, any questions, anything. I'll be down front for you. May the Lord have this time. Go ahead and stand.